I think tonight is a very, very important topic. I hope some of you are taking notes. It's always been a burden of mine, and I've got a friend of mine who's no longer with us who shared this very same burden himself. And before I get started, I just want to get a confirmation from the Lord that I'm bringing you the right message, that I myself am being obedient to God's direction in going here. So perhaps it's a better idea for me to ask you out there, okay, and you can participate in this, and I hope you do, is how many of you here tonight, probably should start by asking, how many of you here tonight are not believers? Anyone? Okay, we get silence out there. So far, so good. Now, how many of you here tonight have received Jesus in your hearts? Anyone?
Amen.
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 Oh, that's a few of you. Praise God. How many tonight have prayed a sinner's prayer for salvation?
Amen.
I have.
Amen.
Sir.
Yes.
Good. So that is a confirmation for me. And I thank you for participating in this. What I'm going to offer you tonight is a teaching. Okay. More of a teaching than a Bible study. And tonight's teaching on is going to be on this topic of how to become a Christian. Now, you'd think that's probably the most basic question. So how do we enter the kingdom of heaven while we're on the earth? How do we begin the Christian life? Have you ever wondered about that? How many of you ever wondered how to be born again? See, that's going to be the subject this evening that we're going to talk about. See, a few years back when I was a pastor for the Assemblies of God Ministries up in Massachusetts, in the years that I'd counseled Christians, I learned something very, very special. I learned never to discuss the problem that people bring to me at the beginning when they come for counseling. What I would often do, I'd ask them just a simple question. I'd say, please tell me, how did you begin your Christian life? In other words, tell me about your conversion. And you know what I'd do? I would sit and I would carefully listen to find out whether these individuals that are coming to me for counseling, whether they had a good or a bad midwife when they got converted. Now, you're probably wondering, what on earth am I talking about midwife? Who here knows what a midwife does?
Is that the one who births babies?
That's right. The one who births the baby, right? So I would listen to these people and just to find out whether or not they had a good or a bad midwife when they got converted. I want to listen to what they have to say to find out whether everything that should have been done for the baby was done. Whether or not this person had been really, fully, truly born again. Now, you see, let me explain something to you, why I talk in terms of midwifery. Birthing affects life. How many of you agree with me?
Yes.
Yes.
Yeah.
Now, you women know that a bad birth can produce a sickly and unhealthy baby, right? And a long, protracted birth is something that every woman wants to avoid at all costs. And yet, looking back over my own experience, I've met people where it took them 15 years to get what they needed at their birthing. It took 15 years for them to get everything that should have been done for them when they were first converted. Do you know it needn't take 15 years? Do you know it needn't take 15 hours? In fact, everything they needed at their birthing could have been done in 15 minutes if they had an experienced midwife. Now, I pray that every one of you in this chat room, at some point in your Christian walk, will get a chance to lead somebody to Christ. But let me explain why tonight is so important. What you do for that person at the moment of conversion is going to affect the whole of their Christian life. You see, the way we begin our walk with the Lord steers the course for us for the rest of our time. And for most of us, the most profound thing in our Christian walk is our conversion. That's the biggest influence on our Christian life. Now, I'm afraid to say tonight there are too many rushed births happening today. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean there are many Christians today who are walking around and they were badly birthed and badly delivered. And the amazing thing that I find in Christian counseling from years ago is this. With these people that I would ask about their conversion, if I could go back and put the beginning right, guess what happens to the problem that the person comes with? It either gets reduced or they turn around and they tell me, you know what? I guess I probably don't need to speak with you anymore. I think I can deal with the problem by myself. And that is the greatest thing to hear when you're counseling somebody. But I'd often take them back to put back the beginning, give them what they were missing when they got converted. And by doing that, it's almost as if when the person comes to me in the beginning with the problems, that they're not firing on all four cylinders. Now, I say four cylinders for a couple reasons tonight. When I was in college, most of the cars that I drove had four cylinders, which was kind of fun because I only needed to buy four spark plugs for my vehicles. And do you know the Christian life begins with four steps? There's four steps to becoming a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. So your Christian life begins with four steps. And I'm here to share with you tonight that if not all these steps are taken, it's like driving a car on only three cylinders, or maybe two. You can still keep a car going on three cylinders, guys, but guess what? What happens when you get to these steep hills? You're wondering, am I going to have the power to get up that hill? Do you know you can even keep a car running on two cylinders? How many of you knew that? A car will run on two cylinders, providing that when you're driving, you're going downhill with the wind at your back. And unfortunately, there are many Christians today who are staggering along in their Christian life, much the same way as you drive a car on three or even two cylinders, and they're not firing on all cylinders. So what I'm telling you right now is the heart of the teaching that I'm going to bring you this evening. All right? There are four steps into life. There are four aspects of being born again. Okay? These are four things that need and must happen for every baby to ensure that they are going to have a healthy and productive beginning. Okay? How many of you know that physical birth, not spiritual birth, now I'm talking about physical birth. How many of you know that physical birth of a baby is a process? How many of you have ever heard that?
Well, heard it or experienced it. Most women do. A lot of women do.
Mm-hmm. See, I asked a midwife once who works in a hospital delivery room, what do you do for a baby when it's born? Can I tell you something? I wish I had never asked that question. I was surprised how complicated it is just to get into this world when I asked this question. But guess what I also asked, based on what I had heard, at what point is a baby considered to be born? And you know what this midwife told me? She told me that it was a debatable issue, because if you ask different midwives, you'd get many different answers. She said that some would say that it's when the baby leaves the mother's body. And she said some would tell you no. They say life begins actually when you cut the umbilical cord and you tie it off when the baby's born. And some would say it's when the baby breathes in and cries out. And I mentioned at that point, let me guess, that's usually accompanied with a laying on of hands, isn't it? And this woman said, yes, it is. But anyways, do you know the same thing happens in spiritual birth when you lay hands on a baby believer? They breathe in the spirit and they cry out for the first time. But what I was told by the midwife, the important thing to ask at which point a baby's born, what she mentioned to me, and she was a good midwife, she says, it's very important that you see that this child is fully alive and that everything that should have been done was done in the process. That gives me my theme for tonight's teaching. Because you know what? Jesus said this, you must be born again. And you know what Jesus is saying? Water and the Spirit. Now, how many of you, he's saying that what happens to begin your spiritual life, right, has a parallel with what happens when you begin your physical life. Let me repeat that. This is very important, what I'm sharing with you. When Jesus said you must be born again, what Jesus is saying, what happens to start your spiritual life has a parallel with what happens when you begin your physical life. Think of it as standing in front of a mirror and you see you're on the physical side of the mirror and the image is on the other side. Your physical and spiritual birth mirror each other. Okay? Let me give you an example of how they mirror each other. Cutting the umbilical cord and tying it off. Guess what that's equivalent to? Repentance. Repentance is cutting away, right? And tying it off from that old life. Now, when you repent, what does that do? That brings your past, right, to a conclusion. It cuts you away from that which ties you to your previous existence. What do they do next? They wash the baby. Why do they wash the baby? I'll tell you why. It's important to get all of the remains of its previous existence washed away so that that baby starts clean. You know what that equivalent is in the spirit? Water baptism. And then what do they do when the baby's nice and clean? They lift up the baby and they lay hands on the baby. They usually give it a slap on the bottom, right? To get the baby to cry out. That is the spiritual equivalent of that, is laying hands on a spiritual baby so that it can breathe in the Holy Spirit and cry out in the Spirit. That tells you that life is present and that baby is fully delivered. So you see, there's a parallel there, right? Now, where do we discover this parallel? Of course, the Bible, the New Testament. And it was there which I had discovered that there are many people leading other people to Christ. But guess what? They're not using New Testament language today. And that's very, very significant. I'll tell you why. Because when we get away from using Bible language, it usually means we're getting away from biblical principles and biblical thought as well. You see, there's this inherent danger, I say to people, in using terminology that's non-biblical. If we get into the habit of using non-biblical, it's a tongue twister, non-biblical terminology, okay, we risk the danger of creating a non-biblical theology. And you know what theology means, that word? It means what we think concerning God. So the danger, as I see it today, is that we've gotten into this habit of using a lot of euphemisms, especially in the church and the body of Christ, that we now use instead of biblical phrases. I'll give you an example of one years ago when I was pastoring in the Assemblies of God that we've all fallen into. Today we talk about people making a decision for Christ. We talk about people making a commitment, right? We talk about people opening their hearts to Jesus. We talk about people receiving Jesus into their hearts. How many of you have heard that one, right? We talk about people receiving Jesus into their life. Do you remember when we started, I asked many of you how you started your Christian life? Now, how many of you here know that none of the language that I just mentioned is found anywhere in the New Testament? All of it has been made up from our own imagination. Because none of it belongs to the New Testament. So we're actually getting away from New Testament thinking, if you think about it, right? And we need to stay with the New Testament and the language of the New Testament. That's why this is such an important message this evening that I'm sharing with you. Let me give you another illustration. A pastor friend of mine back in the charismatic movement asked me before a conference one time, he says, "Hey, Don, do you believe about being slain in the spirit?" I says, "I absolutely do. It's biblical." Do you know Ananias and Sapphira? They were slain in the spirit. And if you want to have that experience, all you have to do, lie about your offering, have Simon Peter as your pastor, and you can also be slain in the spirit. Needless to say, my friend had no questions after I gave him that answer. You see, what he was doing is he was using a phrase anywhere in the New Testament. And whenever we do that, it leads us down a sidetrack away from the truth. We have to be careful. So what I'm going to do tonight is to take us back to New Testament language and also through that New Testament thinking about being born again. All right. Let me give you another illustration. How many of you have heard sermon after sermon on being born again? You must be born again. How many of you here have ever heard that in a sermon or a text?
Yes.
Yes.
Everywhere.
Okay. Well, now Jesus said, right, that to be born again was to be born out of water and out of the Spirit, right? Now, how many of you who said you've heard those sermons on you must be born again ever heard an explanation, for example, of what water means?
Never.
No.
Never.
Never.
Many of us have heard about being born again, but we weren't told what water means. And if we're not careful, we can take a text out of context. And as I've mentioned before, we can take a text out of context and then we turn it into what we call a pretext for our own thinking. And it's dangerous. Why? Because it leads us astray, away from Scripture. What we're going to do this evening, I'm going to take you back to the New Testament, okay? Accepting what it says and what they actually did during those times of the apostles to help people become Christians. Now, where do we start in the New Testament? Do you know where we tell many Christians to go to?
John.
Yep. And it's interesting because Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, we call those the Gospels, right?
Yes.
How many of you here know tonight that we cannot start in the Gospels? It's going to be a shock to many of you. Let me say something that will startle you. But before that, I want to ask you one more question, okay? Kind of gauging tonight. Who here can tell me some of the popular New Testament books where we point people to so they can learn about becoming new believers?
John.
I would
point to Book of Acts.
Well, that is the correct answer. But, you know, they don't print. It's funny. There are Christian publishers that'll print the Gospel of John and give it out as a gospel tract, hoping that they get as far as John chapter 3, verse 16. And that's not the gospel. It's crazy, right? You cannot find the full gospel in the four gospels, and I'll tell you why. It's because the gospels cover a transitional period between the Jewish time and the Christian time. So you can't find out how to become a Christian from reading the four Gospels. Let that sink in. I won't say it again. The four Gospels only cover a transitional period of time between that of Israel to the Christians, okay? So you cannot find out how to become a Christian from reading the four Gospels. Believe me, I've shared this through the years, and in fact, I wouldn't be invited back as a guest speaker after I go. It's true. So this gets wild as we go. You discover you can't find out how to become a Christian from even reading the four Gospels. And I'll tell you why. It's a simple reason. For this simple reason, okay? The full Christian initiation was not possible during the period covered. Let me explain why. Faith in Jesus in the Gospels, for example, is not the same faith in Jesus that you and I see in the rest of the New Testament. Do you know why? I'll tell you. Jesus had not yet died, was buried, and risen again. It hadn't happened yet. So it could be faith in the name of Jesus, right? It could be faith in the healing power of Jesus, but it couldn't yet be faith in a risen and ascended Lord. It hadn't happened yet. So in the Gospels, it was faith in the Jesus who had walked upon the face of the earth, believing that he was the Messiah, right? And the Messiah's name was Jesus. That's a different kind of faith. Yet, it couldn't yet be faith in God with all authority given to him in both heaven and on the earth. How many of you knew likewise that baptism in the Gospels could not be Christian baptism? Here's another one for you to choose. Baptism in the Gospels could not be Christian baptism. I'll tell you why. It was simply a baptism at that time of John. It was a baptism of repentance. Okay? That was the baptism that was practiced, right, by John the Baptist and his disciples. And you'll see that John's baptism kind of dies out, but guess what? Guess where the baptism topic reappears again? It reappears now in the book of Acts with a very different meaning, okay? Because baptism in John's time was a baptism of repentance, okay? It's still that today. That hasn't changed. But today it's much more. Today, baptism is now a baptism into the death, burial, resurrection with Jesus. And it couldn't be that before those things had happened. Hang with me, because I'm going to take you through this. This is important stuff. So the baptism of John was a different baptism. It was a baptism of repentance. But in the book of Acts, that's where we see it reappear. Now it's a baptism into the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And it couldn't be that before, because those things hadn't yet happened. So people who had been baptized before Jesus' death, guess what? They got rebaptized after his death with a full Christian baptism. And guess what? That baptism also included repentance. So it didn't just remain the same, but it took on a far greater significance now with the death and burial and resurrection of Christ. Now, we see two examples in the Bible, okay, guys? We're going to see where people who had been baptized before his death got rebaptized after his death. And here's where you're going to see cases of this. There's a classic case in Acts chapter 19, the Apostle Paul, right? He found some people that he had met who'd only had the kind of baptism that you find in the Gospels. And Paul had no hesitation in baptizing them again into Christian baptism. Right? Another difference you're going to see in the Gospels is that no one could be baptized into the Holy Spirit. Why is that? He wasn't yet given. Why? Because Jesus hadn't yet ascended and been glorified yet. So that wasn't possible. So that receiving the Holy Spirit could not be part of becoming a follower of Jesus in the Gospels. In other words, the Gospels are too early for our study as believers on how to become a born-again Christian. So I'm going to say that again so it sinks in. Not even receiving the Spirit could be taught in the Gospels because Jesus hadn't yet ascended to the third heaven, been glorified, and sent the Spirit. So the Gospels are too early to find out how to become a born-again believer. They come too early before the death and resurrection of Jesus for us to find out how to become a follower of Jesus today. Right? Now, if we look at the epistles to find out how to become a born-again believer, it's too late. Why can't we start with the epistles? I'll tell you why. Who were all the epistles written to? Including the book of Revelation.
The churches.
To the believer. Yeah.
To believers, people that were already believers. So you look in vain if you're going to look for any instruction as to how to become a Christian in the epistles. So you can't find it in the Gospels. You can't find it in the epistles. Because the epistles, they're all addressed to people that already were. They were already followers, born again, believers. So if you pay attention to the Bible, there's nothing in any of the epistles on how to become a Christian. They're written to those who had already been born again. So what are we left with? What you guys mentioned earlier. We're only left with one book in the Bible that shows you and I how to become a born-again believer. That's the book of Acts. You see, we're giving out the Gospel of John as a gospel tract. We should be printing the book of Acts and giving it out today. And I'm surprised that nobody within the whole body of Christ in this world has figured that out. Because the book of Acts is extremely important, because that is the only book that shows you and I how did they birth new believers, right? It's the only book in the New Testament which tells you which gospel they preached in the early church. Can anyone here tell me what the gospel is? Well, here Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 15, which I call the resurrection chapter of the Bible. Paul talks about the gospel that he preached, the gospel of salvation, that Christ died according to the scriptures, that he was buried and he rose again according to the scriptures. Now, we find out that all three of those elements which constitute the gospel are not mentioned in the gospels, and they're already and the epistles are not mentioned there because the epistles are written to believers. So only in the book of Acts do we see the gospel that was preached. We read that in Acts chapter 2. Now, if any of you know me, I have a homestead ministry here in Florida we call the Acts 2 School, and it's for that reason. The book of Acts chapter 2, you see, is where the church age began. And so that's the only book that shows us the gospel that was preached by the apostles. Right? And it also shows us what the response should have been that was expected to that gospel when it was preached. In Acts, we can actually see the apostles on location, right? We can watch these guys doing evangelism. So you can even hear, if by reading the book of Acts, you can hear what they said to the people that were inquiring, all right? So it's with the book of Acts that we have to begin when we ask this question of how to become a Christian. All right, we're still early in this. Have you learned anything so far?
Yes, tons.
Very valuable.
In the book of Acts, I mentioned, this is where we see the apostles now, okay, on location. We can see what they did when they went out and they evangelized, all right, what they said to inquirers that would come to them. So now we're really beginning to narrow things down, right? The book of Acts now. Why the book of Acts? Because it's with any account that's in full detail of how people became Christians. That's what you see in Acts, right? There's two accounts where we see of how they did it. Acts chapter 8 and Acts chapter 19. Okay. In Acts chapter 8, you're going to see John and Peter. They were in Samaria. You'll see them at work and what they did. And in Acts 19, you're going to see Paul over in Ephesus and what he did. Okay. Made born again believers. How did they birth these disciples into Christ? So we'll find in these two passages, if we carefully look at them, of how they did it. Okay. So in your own time, open up the book of Acts after this study, all right? Whether it's tomorrow or whenever, look at Acts 8 and Acts 19 And you could see in both passages how they carefully took inquirers through four simple steps to becoming born again, okay? And in both of these accounts, they were taken in the same order. Now, it doesn't always happen that way, but it's typical, this order of these four steps you'll see in the Bible. And there's a reason why in a couple cases the order was mixed up a little bit. And we'll get into that as we go. But here are the four steps. Are you ready? And if you have a pen, write these down. Four steps to freedom. The four steps include repenting of your sins toward God. That's next one. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Next one, be baptized in water. And the next one, receive the Holy Spirit. These are the four subjects, okay, which together make up what the New Testament understands as being born again. In other words, becoming a believer, entering the kingdom, and having eternal life, and beginning to experience the fullness of what God wants for your life, okay? All these are different ways of describing what it is to be a Christian. In fact, I'm going to give you a simple way to remember. You ready? This is going to help you so much. I love to use alliterations and words. I'm going to use an acronym. What we're going to do is take the word rubber, R-U-B-B-E-R. We're going to remove the vowels. So what are we left with? Four letters, right? Four consonants. R-B-B-R. Repent is the first R. Believe. Be baptized. Receive. Okay? That's the four steps. Take the word rubber, remove the U and the E, R-B-B-R. Repent, believe, be baptized, receive. If you have all those four steps, you can go out and you can birth healthy, vibrant new believers, okay? Go to those two passages I told you in Acts. You'll find out that they repented and they believed. Then they were baptized in water, and then they received the Holy Spirit. This is the normal Christian birth according to the New Testament. Okay? Very important. Now, in the rest of the book of Acts, it was Dr. Luke who wrote the book of Acts. He doesn't mention all the four steps every time, but we do see it in Acts 8 and 19. But wouldn't it be boring if Luke wrote it down in the same order every time he saw it? Imagine every time someone was converted, he ran through the four steps. See, what Luke would do when he was writing in the book of Acts, you guys, he would usually highlight, you know, one or the other of the four steps, depending on what was most striking to him when he was recording an event that he was witnessing. For an example, in Acts chapter 2, it mentions 3,000 people getting baptized in one go, all right, the day of Pentecost. That day, 3,000 people got baptized. There were 120 in that upper room when the Holy Spirit was given by God, right? But that was so amazing and striking to Luke witnessing this thing. This is what he wrote down and what he recorded in his writings, okay? He didn't mention that they'd repented or they believed or received the Spirit. He mentioned the baptism. Why? Because there were so many of them, it just blew them away. So now, does that mean they became Christians by being baptized only? Of course not, okay? Luke's too clever to bore us by giving us all four steps every time, right? So he does mention their repentance. Other places is the most striking feature to him. And he also mentions their faith. And sometimes he mentions their baptism. And sometimes he even mentions the reception of the Spirit. All right. You'll see that, for example, with Cornelius. How many of you have ever heard of Cornelius?
I have.
Okay. Cornelius, God sent Peter, who thought that this thing with the Holy Spirit was a Jewish thing. He sent him to the house of this Gentile named Cornelius, right? And as Peter's preaching inside the home of this Gentile, and Peter was hesitant to go into the home and sit down and eat with a Gentile. God had to give Peter a vision before he sent him. He sent a blanket down out of heaven with all these animals on it. And God told Peter in the vision, Peter, rise, kill and eat. And Peter says, Lord, I can't do that. That stuff's unclean. And God told Peter, don't you call what I call clean, unclean. So God was preparing Peter to go into the house of this Gentile, Cornelius. Luke records this event because what was striking to Luke was the reception of the Spirit, right? Because what happened was speaking. They received the Spirit right in the middle of Peter's sermon. In fact, it blew Peter and everyone there away so much that Luke just had to highlight that. And so if you put all the accounts together, you're going to see of Luke and what he wrote about. There's no exception to these four steps, okay? There's nothing ever added to these steps. There's nothing ever taken away from these steps. This is how they became Christians in the early church. They repented of their sins toward God, right? They believed in the Lord Jesus. They were baptized into his death, burial, and resurrection. And they received the Holy Spirit. Now, one of the most striking things about this, you guys are going to notice, what is so different about this than the way we're doing it today? Well, when you take all four steps, think about this. Here's the most striking thing about what they did in the first century compared to what we're doing today. They began the normal Christian life with a full, conscious, and personal relationship with all three members of the Godhead. Who are they repenting to? The Father. Who are they putting their faith in and getting baptized into? Jesus. Then they received another baptism into the third member, the Holy Spirit. Notice the Trinity, the full Trinity is involved. Right? Whereas today, many Christians start their life with no relationship with the Holy Spirit. In fact, many Christians are walking around today in the world without any conscious knowledge of the third member of the Godhead. And in my experience as a pastor, listen, I've met people that have to wait for years before they ever come into that relationship with the third member. And this usually happens later when they're taught that the Holy Spirit's actually a person who they can actually enter into a relationship with. So unfortunately, some of these believers catch up after many years of their walk. And their walk is weak, okay? So the reason this is a burden for me is we should be introducing people from the very beginning with all three members of the Godhead by telling them, repent to the Father, put your faith in Jesus and get baptized into the Son and receive the Holy Spirit. See, one of the reasons we don't do this now is because we tell people to receive Jesus. How many of you know the apostles never, ever did that? And we're going to see why in a moment. But as soon as you tell people to receive Jesus, guess what? You're ignoring the third person of the Trinity. In the New Testament, a person became a Christian not by receiving Jesus, but by receiving the Holy Spirit. That's a shocker to many people. What do you mean not receiving Jesus? By believing in Jesus, yes, right? But by receiving the Spirit. The third person of the God, one who's most misunderstood today. Where is Jesus today, guys? Where is he? He's not on the earth. Right?
At the right hand.
He's
of God.
Not on the earth.
Did he resurrect in a physical body or as a spirit? Well, he resurrected in a physical body, right?
Yes.
And so you see, Jesus, Jesus in his body, he's not on the earth today. He hasn't been ever since his ascension in Acts chapter 1. You can look at Acts 1, read that sometime. You're going to see that when Jesus ascended up to heaven, the word receive is no longer applied to Christ. It's always now applied toward the Holy Spirit after Acts chapter 1. Jesus said, it's good that I'm going back to the Father, right? We talked about this last week briefly. Why would it be good that Jesus is going to go back to the Father and send the Spirit? He's left us a comforter, right? In his physical body, we could have Jesus with us as about as much as I mentioned last week that we could have had Billy Graham with us when he was alive. He's busy. He's somewhere else, right? But the Holy Spirit can be with us in this chat. He can be even in Savage's chat if they're doing Bible studies over there, and Eric Rice's chat, and Mr. Banks's chat, simultaneously. Right? It's the gift of the Holy Spirit that we have to receive today. But we're so busy telling everyone to receive Jesus, which the apostles never did, because Jesus is not upon the earth. But guess what the Holy Spirit's ministry is? In addition to convicting the world of sin, he is the member of the Godhead who reveals Jesus to us in all of his fullness. So apart from the Holy Spirit's ministry in our lives, we are unable to know Christ in all of his fullness. Okay? Jesus said, it's good that I go back to the Father, because when he goes, he'll send the Spirit. So from the very beginning, we see that in the church, in the book of Acts, you discover that all the new believers, every one of them, had all three persons of the Godhead in their conscious relationship with God. That is hugely important, guys. Now, having found this out from the book of Acts, this fourfold pattern, right, of initiation, we can go back to the Gospels. Guess what we're going to discover in the Gospels? Every one of those steps are actually mentioned in the Gospels, all right? We discover that the Gospels anticipate these four steps. For example, read what John the Baptist said. What was John's message? Do you remember John the Baptist? He said, repent, right? That's one of the steps. He says, believe in the one coming after him, who would be Jesus, right? John said, be baptized in water, right? And what else did he say that about the one who's coming after him, his cousin Jesus? What would he baptize us in?
The Holy Spirit.
That's right. So John was, like I said, John's an amazing prophet. He was that transitional prophet. Okay. John the Baptist was actually pointing you and I forward to that fourfold pattern. Repent, right? Believe. Put your faith in the one coming after him. Be baptized in water, and he'll baptize you in the Spirit. There are your four steps mentioned by John the Baptist, who was the last of the Old Testament saints, right? And included in the Gospels. Isn't that beautiful? We also find that even Jesus in his teaching, he talks about all four things, but guess what Jesus never does? He never puts them all together. In fact, on one occasion, Jesus spoke about repentance. Well, actually more than once, right? But he also talked about believing in him. Jesus also spoke about baptism. He also spoke to his disciples before he ascended that he was going to go to his Father and he was going to send the gift of the Holy Spirit. So even Jesus mentioned all four of these steps, if you're paying attention, okay, in the Gospels. He mentions all four, but he doesn't put the steps together. Now, furthermore, let's go further than this. If you look at that period between Jesus' resurrection and ascension, when he gave his marching orders to the apostles, he gave them through them to the whole church, right? He told them that they had a ministry covering all four. What did he tell them? Go preach repentance to the nations. He told them, go preach the gospel so that people would believe in him. Now, this is after his resurrection, okay? So, preach repentance to the nations, preach the gospel so people would believe in him. Then he says, go preach the gospel, baptizing them. So he's speaking of baptism. And then he told them, go and wait to receive the Holy Spirit. Why? So that they could go and communicate that same Spirit to others. So here's that same fourfold pattern that's in the Gospels. It's never put together, right? But it doesn't have the full meaning that it later has when we get to the book of Acts, because that's where you see it actually play out through the apostles, okay? So furthermore, if we now turn to the epistles, for example, the book of Revelation, all four are found there as well, but not together. In fact, when Paul writes to Christians as well in the Bible, you're going to find that he often would appeal back to their beginnings when he was writing these letters to the churches. You'll read in some of Paul's writings to the churches. Sometimes he says, listen, don't you remember that you repented and turned from idols to the living God? That covers a repentance, right? And sometimes he'll say, don't you remember how you believed in Jesus? It covers faith, right? RB. Another time he says, remember when you were baptized and buried and raised with him? He's talking about Jesus, right? The baptism into Christ. And at other times, Paul would say, do you remember how you received the Spirit in Galatians? He said, did you receive the Spirit by faith or by works of the law? You see him in Galatians say that, right? And they all knew that they had received the Holy Spirit. But all four steps are scattered throughout the epistles as well. And in one epistle, they all four occur together in the same order that you see as in Acts 8 and 19. Who has an idea of which book has all four steps together apart from Acts 8 and 19? Repent, believe, baptize, receive. How many of you ever read Hebrews chapter 6? All right, we don't know who wrote it. I suspect it was Paul who wrote Hebrews. There's a lot of scholars that argue about who wrote it, but you'll see that whoever wrote Hebrews, which I believe was Paul, but this writer of Hebrews said, listen, I don't want to have to start all over again with you guys. You ought to have grown up by now. You guys should be on meat, not on milk. He says, I don't want to have to go back and start all over again with repentance, faith, and the baptisms and the laying on of hands. He said, I don't want to have to do that again. Don't you find that significant? All four steps are listed in the same order that you see in Acts 8 and 19. You should write down those three passages and read them. Because here is where you're going to see that fourfold pattern of what I call Christian initiation. It's articulated in the book of Acts. It's anticipated in the Gospels. It's assumed in the epistles. Now you see the four steps. We call them the four steps to freedom, to being fully delivered. That is the healthy birth that every believer needs. And it's interesting because with these four steps, I discovered that different streams of church life have emphasized one or another of these different steps. In fact, the emphasis is different within different churches. Let me give you an example. How many of you ever heard of the liberal churches, liberal stream of Christianity? Liberal churches, guess what they emphasize? They emphasize repentance. In fact, the liberal churches say you need to change your attitude. You need to change your life. And they've recently tend to focus more on political issues and social injustice, right, rather than personal morality. But hand it to the liberals, guys. They have emphasized repentance in what they preach. But here's the problem with this. If repentance is the only thing that you put an emphasis on, you know what happens to salvation? It becomes salvation by works. You change yourself. Repentance is a good emphasis, okay? But there's, it's not the only thing. It's a good emphasis. Now, evangelicals in the United States, guess what they emphasize? Believing, faith. So the liberals' emphasis is repent. Evangelicals, believe. If you ask an evangelical, what must I do to be saved? And what do they say? Believe on the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved. And they'll often leave it there. They don't usually mention water baptism. Unless they're Baptist, right? And they probably won't mention receiving the Holy Spirit. They'll likely just tell you, only believe, faith alone in Christ alone. So most evangelicals in the United States emphasize faith. Now we have another stream of Christianity, which is called the sacramental stream, usually called the Catholic stream, right? Roman Catholic or the Anglo-Saxon community, okay? This stream emphasizes baptism as a baby, right? You can become a Christian by baptism. Water baptism. That's the only answer they usually give. And they usually say that you became a Christian when you were christened as a baby. They'll tell you that's when you became a Christian. You were born when we sprinkled you with water. And you have another stream of Christianity, the Pentecostal stream, the charismatics, right? What do you think they emphasize? Receiving the Holy Spirit. Okay. Except the Pentecostals usually teach there's two receptions of the Holy Spirit. One when you believe and one when you receive the Spirit baptism as some kind of second blessing. Now, you're going to notice all these different streams of Christianity each got only a quarter of the truth. Now, here's the problem with this, right? When you only take part of the truth and you blow it up to make it the whole truth, Here's where you get into trouble. Do you know most heresies begin when you take a part of the truth and you blow it up to make the whole truth? This is what we've done in Christianity. How many of you here know it's not the whole truth that repentance by itself makes you a Christian?
Yeah.
We may revisit this, these four steps, because I could spend an evening on each of these four steps to really lay it out, to give you a full understanding of repentance, of belief, and of the two baptisms in water and into Jesus and into the Holy Spirit. Very important stuff. But it's not the whole truth either that only faith makes you a Christian, any more than it's the whole truth that only baptism makes you a Christian. It's not the whole truth that even just receiving the Holy Spirit makes you a Christian. The thesis I'm telling you tonight, it's all four. New Testament, all four are necessary for a born-again believer to be birthed and to enter the kingdom of God. It's necessary toward living that Christian life, right? And entering that eternal life, both here and now. Isn't it a pity when you think about it, the different streams of church life take a part of the truth, they blow it up so big that they can't see the other three. This is why we have so much division today in the body of Christ. I've asked the Lord, I spent more than 20 years seeking God to figure out why is the body of Christ so divided out there? Everybody's getting into doctrinal holy wars. It's because each are taking a segment of the truth and making it the whole truth. How many of you ever heard the phrase that if you only have a half a truth, that you have a whole lie?
Yes.
The Bible says that you have no need that any man teach you. The Holy Spirit, he's the one who will guide you in all truth. But God does put teachers out there, okay? But you're to check. It's like when Paul would go to speak at Acts 17:11. He would go and the Bereans would always run to the scriptures to check everything that Paul had to say to see if what he was saying was true. And it's a beautiful thing. He didn't rebuke the Bereans for doing that. He commended them. He called these men noble. And it's my prayer as well tonight that you run to the scriptures with everything that I'm sharing with you and ever will, and see if the things that I'm telling you aren't anything but the unadulterated truth. Because not only is that for your protection, it's also for mine. Okay? And it's true. We have to. God's given us the Spirit and the Word together as a checks and balances system. Very important that these two things operate in our lives. That's the reason, again, for doing this series on the Holy Spirit. But tonight, we're talking about conversion. This is so important, okay? There's one of these steps of the RBB, I repent, believe, be baptized, receive, the belief. That second one, that second letter in the RBBR, believe. Believe is, faith lies behind the other three steps, okay? I'll tell you why. Would anyone repent of their sins if they didn't believe? Well, no. What's the point of repenting, right? If you don't believe the message is true. Baptism. Colossians chapter 2, for example, makes it quite clear to the reader that baptism is nothing for you. It won't do anything or accomplish anything for you unless you're in faith. So your baptism will only be as effective as the faith that you bring to it. And Paul in Galatians 3 asks, How did you receive the Spirit? By faith. Okay. So faith is the key that unlocks the whole lot of this, these four steps. But we need to see all four as parts of faith. So when people say that we're justified by faith alone, that doesn't mean a faith that doesn't repent, doesn't mean a faith that doesn't submit to water baptism. And it's not talking about a faith that doesn't receive the Holy Spirit. It's the kind of faith that encompasses and embraces all four of these things I'm sharing with you tonight. It's very dangerous to say that we're saved by faith alone if it means cutting out these other three things, okay? We are saved by a faith that repents. We're saved by a faith that submits to baptism and a faith that receives the Holy Spirit. Okay.
Val, what about 1 Corinthians 15:1 through 4? Verse 2 says you are saved. And verse 3 and 4. Verse 2 says you are saved if you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins was buried and resurrected the third day, according to the scriptures. Would you say, in essence, all four of those are in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4? He's preaching the gospel. Paul's preaching the gospel.
Yes, because through these steps, you're actually participating in the death, burial, and resurrection. It's your personal application of the Christian gospel.
Right. Okay. Thank you so much.
You're welcome. Well, here, what Christ did at the cross is what makes salvation, opens the way for every one of us. Okay. We were unable on our own. The Ten Commandments were given as a testimony against us. In fact, Paul calls the law the administration of death written on tablets of stone. So that's a tutor for every one of us who are living to know that we within our own strength, without God's assistance and help in our lives, it's impossible for us to live lives that are pleasing to him. So what Christ accomplished at the cross opened the way for us now, right, to get converted, to receive the fullness of what he would give to us through the teachings that he gave to the apostles. And he seals it in us when he ascended and was glorified and sent the Holy Spirit to us. That's the finishing work that begins the process of regeneration in our lives, and part of our conversion, okay? That conversion opens us up to receive the medium of God's Spirit. Right? God likes to dwell in a clean temple. So we're saved by faith that repents, submits to baptism, and receives the Spirit, okay? What Christ did on the cross, yes, save in the Bible is written in three contexts, past, present, and future, okay? And that's another study, Texas, for another night, but that's a great thing that you bring up because it opens up a whole lot more we could talk about that's just beautiful when you get the fullness of all of it. So I'm going to look at two words now, okay? This is going to be the rest of our teaching this evening. Two words. There are two phrases used most frequently of becoming a Christian in today's language. Both can be found in the New Testament. The first word, as I just mentioned, is conversion. And the second word I just mentioned a little earlier is regeneration. Okay? These are the two words, conversion and regeneration. All right? Now, how do these words fit into the four steps that I outlined for you? How many of you people would say, which of the four, for example, was referred to by the word convert? And which of the four are covered by the word regeneration? I'll try to help relate these four steps, okay, before the end of the night here, so we get into the second part of this study. So this is good stuff. Okay, I want to relate these four steps to these two words. Unfortunately, though, today in popular language, we tend to say the word convert and born again as meaning the same thing. But in the New Testament, they're not. They're two very different words. In popular language today, we say I was converted or I was born again, as if somehow referring to the same experience. All right, but you're going to see what I mean by that. Let's look at these two words, conversion and regeneration, as they're used in the Bible, right? Because we should use these words the same way. When we don't, that's when we get misled. Not only us, but we can mislead others, right? Birthing them into the kingdom in a way that's not going to be healthy for them. First thing we need to notice is the word convert. That is not something that God does in the New Testament. Convert is what men do and women do, okay? It's something that either they do to themselves or they do to others. So strictly speaking, God doesn't convert anyone. I either convert myself or I convert someone else. It simply means to turn around, make a U-turn. Okay, it doesn't matter how long it takes or how short it takes. What's important, we all have to make that turn. So simply put, the word convert, guess what it means? It means you were going one way, right? So you're going to turn around now, and where are you going to go? You're going to go in the opposite direction. So I can either persuade myself or someone else to turn around, right? Or in this example, I convert myself. Or I can convert a brother or a sister to turn from the error of their ways. So let's keep the word convert for what you and I do. Now, which of the four steps of initiation that I shared with you, okay, does the word convert cover? Guess what the answer is? All four. Ready? All four steps are written in the imperative mood. Okay? When something's written in the imperative, it's a command. Okay? We are commanded in the Bible to repent, right? We're commanded in the Bible to believe. We're commanded in the Bible to be baptized. And we are commanded to receive the Spirit. And since we're commanded in each one of these steps, it's a human act of turning, right? So God's telling us to do it. Conversion is a human act. And there's four stages to it. I convert when I repent, right? I believe, I'm baptized, and when I receive the Spirit. And guess what? When I do those things, I'm now facing in the opposite direction. So all four of these things are acts of men. Now, you ready for the surprising thing? They're also acts of God. Let me give you an example. It says in the Bible, in the New Testament, that God grants us repentance, right? What's he tell us about faith?
The Bible even says that God apportions faith,
right? It says that God washes away our sins in baptism. It says God pours the Spirit out on each of us. Isn't that amazing? Repentance, belief, baptism, and receiving the Spirit are all acts of men, right? Which constitute conversion. But guess what? They're also acts of God. Do you know this is what the New Testament means when it talks about regeneration? How many of you knew that? In every stage of the birthing, we are doing something, but guess what? God is also doing something. It's both, right? I'm going to give you a little technical term tonight as we're still in the, what I call the theology section of our study. People used to ask me years ago when I would share this message that I'm sharing with you tonight, they say, Don, are you a Calvinist or are you Arminian? Now, those terms or labels in this case might not mean much to you, but I'll simplify it for you, okay? Calvinists believe that God does everything, and Arminians basically believe that man does everything. So they would ask me, Don, which side are you on? So Calvinists stress God's activity, where Arminians stress man's activity. And I'd puzzle everybody whenever I'd share with them. And they'd approach me and they'd look confused. And I'd tell them, you should already know where I stand. Both are true. Because the New Testament is both. See, salvation in the New Testament is a cooperation between God's activity and our activity. All right? These two things are inseparable. Which Bible book did we cover in the last study? John 3:16, do you remember? Let me give you an example in John 3:16 of this beautiful cooperation between man's activity with God, God's activity and ours. Ready? For God so loved the world that whoever shall believe. You see the beautiful cooperation there between God and man? When you and I repent, God grants us repentance, right? When we believe,
God gives us more faith.
When we get baptized, God washes us clean. And guess what? When we receive a Spirit, he's pouring out a Spirit upon us. So it's both. It's both conversion and regeneration. Okay? We get stuck with this idea that regeneration and being born again happens like in an instant. Now, if that's true, you got to look at all four of these steps and ask the question that I asked. At what point in that process is the instant of regeneration? Most Calvinists will say, well, that comes before you repent because you can't do any of these steps unless you're born again. In other words, God does it all. And the Arminian will say to you that it's after you believe and before you're baptized. And the Roman Catholic will say, well, that's at your baptism, even if it happened before all the other steps, because they do everything as a baby. Every one of these streams is incorrect, because they all make this fatal assumption that regeneration is this instantaneous act that takes place. But if you study the word regeneration in the Bible, you're going to find out regeneration is talking about a process, a number of stages which need to be completed okay? Like midwifery, as I'm talking about tonight. Repent, believe, right? Be baptized, receive. That's not an instantaneous event. It's a process like physical birth is. It's the same with our spiritual birth. Now, we can't say at physical birth, oh, that's the moment the baby's born. Nor can you say the same of spiritual birth, right? That's the moment when the baby's born, right? What you can say is that the process of birthing is now complete and that baby is fully alive. Every one of us should be more concerned with getting new believers alive by taking all four of these steps to ensure that they're fully born again. You know why? Because birth is only the beginning of life, right? The most important part of being a Christian is not just to be born again, but it's to be living, right? To be fully alive in the kingdom, alive in the spirit, right? And if you're going to be alive in the kingdom, you need all four of these things. What did Jesus say to Nicodemus, right? To enter the kingdom of God, you need to be born of what? Water and the spirit, right? That takes faith and repentance. And baptism of water is a baptism also of repentance. And you do that through faith. So it encompasses all four of those steps. You need a complete regeneration. You need a complete conversion. That's my point. So considering the four steps using RBBR, repent, believe, be baptized, received. We've said that these things are both the work of God and they're also the work of man. It's about man turning and converting. Okay? Very important. Do you know all four of these steps are also in, God also speaks these in a different tense called the indicative mood. Now, in the indicative mood, what is God telling us? He's telling us what he's going to do because he's indicating to you and I what he is going to do regarding these steps. He also writes it in the imperative mood, which is a command, right? As I looked at these four steps throughout the years, let me share with you what I discovered. If you take the texts under each heading, RBBR, and you examine scriptures for each of these steps, and you ask yourself, is this man's responsibility more or God's responsibility more? You're going to see a pattern begin to emerge, and it's beautiful. For example, when you look at all the texts of the Bible on repentance, most of them are written in the imperative mood, commanding man to do it. There's only two verses in the Bible that talk about God giving repentance, surprisingly. And when you look up the texts about believing, you're going to discover there's many more texts about God
giving you faith
than there is about you believing. And when you come to the texts of the Bible about baptism, speaking about it, you're going to discover it's mostly God and what he's doing in baptism. It's very much a minority about what we do when we get baptized. And when the texts are studied about the Spirit and being baptized of the Spirit, it's almost entirely what God is doing when he pours his spirit out on us. So you're going to notice there's a movement of man's work from more to less. And you're going to see the movement of God, his work, it goes from less to more. It's as if every one of us that are in Christ, we go through this process, right, of being born again. And as we progress through those steps of conversion, there's less and less of us. And more of God. Isn't that great?
Amen.
That's cool. I love it. This is why the Bible, you know, most of the texts in the Bible about conversion are concerned with stages 1 and 2, right? In the imperative, repent and believe. But most of the texts regarding what we call generation, that has to do with God in baptism in water and baptism in the Holy Spirit. Many people don't understand, for example, what God does in water baptism. That we'll have to talk about that one night. You guys will never look at water baptism the same again. Many of you will probably want to get baptized again when you understand the wholeness. That's the miracle of water baptism. You know why? Externally washing with water doesn't clean the inner man, does it? Normally. But when you get water baptized, God takes that H2O, nothing mystical about it. God touches that water that he created, and God cleanses the inner man. So do start with a brand new, clean, clear conscience, and your past is completely washed away. It isn't just a new start in life. It's a new life to start in baptism.
I know a lot of churches, which I was baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Other churches have said, well, the Bible says, go out and baptize in the name of Jesus. So they say, if you weren't born, if you weren't baptized in just the name of Jesus, then you weren't really baptized in the water. This is very confusing. Could you separate the two or clarify that?
Yeah, you're getting baptized into the person of Christ, into his death, his burial, and his resurrection. I know the titles of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit was later in addition that was added to the texts in the New Testament. I think it might have been during the days of Constantine that was put in, but that's brought a lot of confusion to the body of Christ. But it's not about words and water. It's about faith and repentance. That's what you bring to the water, and God does a miracle when you do it. But we're getting baptized into the person of Christ, and we also, after that, should be baptized into the Holy Spirit. You see, the baptism in water puts a closure on the old life, and the baptism of the Spirit equips us for the new one, okay? We could get into these steps going forward. I'd love to dedicate separate evenings for each of these four steps to give you a clear, beautiful illustration of how it all works. I've gone in depth through the years going through scriptures of each of these steps. It's powerful and beautiful what God has put out for us. And if we grab it with both hands, believe me, you're going to be walking, firing on all cylinders with the fullness of the Godhead behind you with your walk. And you'll be walking in power. But we should, it's beautiful.
Well, what about Paul when he said he did not come to baptize? He came to preach the gospel of Christ. Who came behind him? Who came behind him and baptized?
Well, all the apostles were trained to go out and baptizing new believers. I think what happened, people would run to Paul to get baptized to say they were baptized to Paul. You'll see a passage of the New Testament. I was baptized of Apollos. I was baptized of so-and-so. And they were missing the point of who it was they were to be baptized into. And for that reason, Paul would often have others do it. To be honest with you, I started a movement with a friend of mine in Denmark back in 2011 that went around the world, and people would rush to us. We made a movie, and that movie went out to 295 million people on God TV for an entire month. In fact, one of the producers for God TV is in our main house right now, staying with us. But people would flock to me to get baptized, and they said it had to be by me. And when they say that, they're totally missing the point of baptism. So what I would often do is I would direct someone else to do it. And I think I can understand Paul saying that he didn't come to baptize. In other words, it's not Paul the Baptist, if you know what I mean. Paul's out to convert new believers. So that's part of the reason why that took place. I hope that helps.
When we got baptized the first time, God took that water and wash all sins away. So am I to take it we need to get baptized again to receive the Holy Spirit? Is this what I'm understanding?
No, what I would ask people is this. All right. When you get baptized in water, the Bible says you're putting on Christ. Okay. And any man in Christ, in other words, if you clothe yourselves with Christ through baptism, any man in Christ is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come, right? Like I said, it's not just a clean start in life. It's a new clean life to start. Here's where I would gauge people to find out where they're at. I would ask them a simple question. If I were to ask your friends who you know about your baptism, and ask them, did you notice a change in her after her baptism that took place in her life? What would they tell me? Yes or no? Because if they don't see a change and you didn't experience a change through time after your baptism, I would wonder whether or not God acted in a baptismal way. And I would dig down deeper into that to find out what you brought to your baptism. Because God wants you to bring repentance and faith to that baptism. The problem is we baptize people today mostly on a profession of faith rather than repentance, which, you know, the John the Baptist part is still a part of water baptism, even into the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But we often baptize people merely based on a profession of faith, and we don't ask them to bring repentance to it. And because of that, people are neither acknowledging that they're dirty from their sins or dead in their sins. And baptism is a bath and a burial. So if people don't bring repentance to baptism, I won't baptize them. Neither would John. Because if you can't, you're dirty or dead, why should I be burying you? All I'm doing is saturating and soaking a sinner. That old man goes into the water, the old man comes out. But if you come bringing proof of repentance and also a testimony and what you want to be set free of, that which means airing your laundry, speaking it. The Bible says if we're faithful to confess our sins, God's faithful and just not only to forgive us, but to what? Cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So in the waters of baptism, if people won't bring, because I'll ask people, what sins do you want to be free of? And, you know, if people are unwilling to admit to God what they've done openly, because you know what happens when you openly confess sins in the presence of people, baptism? What dies in you is your pride. You die that moment. And we're burying that old person in the waters. So when that person goes into the water after they're dead, their pride has died, we're burying that old life. A brand new person should come out of that water. Let me tell you how it was in my baptism. When I went into that water, I had to bring repentance. I had a great midwife, okay, that brought me through years ago. There was a brand new man coming out of that water wearing my old clothes. I was wearing the clothes of a dead man. I went home. I lived in Taunton, Massachusetts by myself. I'd go in to shave my chin the next morning. I'm shaving the same chin, but it belongs now to somebody else. There's a new man wearing a dead man's clothes. What I noticed was my new man would forget that my old man passed away. And in my new self, I would try to go back to the old man ways. And guess what happened? The new man couldn't enjoy those simple things that I used to enjoy that were sinful. It was like, what the heck is going on? Habits that I had began falling away from me. It's like scales dropping, not just off your eyes, but sins turning into scales and dropping away from you. Uh-huh. And I knew something was really going on. And so water baptism should have that effect. If it doesn't, then you need to learn more of what baptism is and what God does in baptism. Because as I mentioned earlier, in the scriptures, it talks more about what God does in water baptism than what you and I do. Okay? That's just one of the four steps. It's repentance, believing, being baptized, and receiving. And again, repenting to the Father, putting your faith into Jesus, who we're going to get baptized into his death, burial, and resurrection, and then getting baptized into the Holy Spirit. What you're going to discover was that during the days of Christ, there were two feasts that every able-bodied Jew had to be in Jerusalem for. One was the Feast of Passover, okay? Passover is a prophecy of a lamb that would get slain. Then you have the Feast of First Fruits, right? All of that is like the resurrection. So it's like the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ modeled through the Passover. Every able-bodied Jew had to be there in Jerusalem for that. You know why? Because thousands of years later, God wants every able-bodied Jew to see what he was going to do when he would send his own son to fulfill that feast. And they had to remain in Jerusalem until the Feast of Weeks, which was known as Pentecost. Why? Because on that same day of that feast, remember I said the number of the Holy Spirit last week is 50, which means Pentecost? when the Spirit of God would come, he wanted every able-bodied Jew there to recognize what had just taken place. Because it was the most important event that ever happened in all of human history. It is the hinge of human history, is what took place on that hill 2,000 years ago.
Okay, I heard you say the word Jew. Why were not Gentiles allowed there?
Allowed where?
The day of Pentecost.
A lot of them.
You said it.
A lot of them. Well, there were 3,000 baptized that day. They thought it was exclusively a Jewish thing. So, you know, that was a mystery to them that later got revealed through the Spirit, that this wasn't just a Jewish thing. In fact, Peter, that's why he didn't want to go into the home of Cornelius. He's a Gentile. So what God did, God put his Holy Spirit in Cornelius to show Peter that I've received him. You know what Peter's reaction was when Cornelius and his family received the gift of the Holy Spirit and began speaking in tongues? Peter says, listen, we got to get him water baptized. He later got held, he was put on trial by the Council of Jerusalem. They said, Peter, why did you go into the home of a Gentile? Why did you baptize him? Even they thought it was a Jewish thing. But Peter said to them, listen, I had to baptize him in water because they received the Spirit the same way that we did. What was he referring to? The event took place at Pentecost.
I see. Because we're in the age of dispensation right now, a Jew and Gentile is saved the same way.
Yes, absolutely. Well, correct. Listen, the whole Old Testament, you have to understand, the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed. The Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. It is one testament. Okay, whether it's looking forward to the cross, which would happen thousands of years later, or in our case, where we're thousands of years beyond the cross looking back, we're both looking to that same place where Christ would come to die. Okay, he would be the lamb. That whole sacrificial system was set up as an anticipatory event to what would happen when God would send his own son. As John announced him, behold the Lamb of God. If you were a Jew, you understood exactly what John was talking about. He's saying that, listen, Jesus is going to be the Passover lamb that would not just take away the sins of the year, take away the sins of the world. That was a very profound statement that John was speaking. Now, if you're a Roman soldier standing around, you have no idea what John's talking about. But if you're an able-bodied Jew, boy, you knew what John meant. Very powerful stuff. But we can get into an evening on baptism. I think that's a great thing. And also the feasts of Israel, which give you the entire plan of God. It talks about his first advent, his second advent, the age of the church, and his second coming at the end. It's powerful, beautiful stuff. God reveals himself through feasts for a very specific reason, because the very first act of rebellion against him came through eating in a garden. So God uses eating redemptively all throughout the Bible. And we do the same thing here in Florida. The nucleus of our homestead ministry is our table, where people come to eat. And if you sit down with us just for dinner, you'll learn more in dinner conversation with the saints than you'll learn in 4 years of Bible college. Because you've got a lot of people that are gathering around the table here that we have come, and Spirit-filled believers. And it's beautiful. We all share the presence of Christ and our passion for him. And it burns really strong here in Florida. God's good. Bible says to be led by the Spirit, and often we can be led by our senses, which, you know, our body is sense conscious. Our soul is self-conscious, but it's the Spirit of God in us that is God conscious. So as we're led by the Spirit rather than by the soul or the body or the senses, that's where we get into trouble. So, you know, for that reason, our carnal mind, that's the old flesh nature, that's at enmity with God, being part of that reason why we should take every thought captive to the mind of Christ as well. And it's very important, most important, that we be led by the Spirit. As the scriptures say again, those who are led by the Spirit, those are the sons of God.